we're taking each doctrine and going through it week by week. And I told you the Bible was going to be two parts last week and this week as well. And I just want to remind you the goal. It's not merely to go through doctrine with each of you, but that you then can do this with somebody else. That you can begin to disciple people regarding the basics of our faith. And so we're trying to put it on video. We've got it on audio. And maybe as you're going through this with someone, you have a place to begin to reference them. They can start here. And then we're going to be giving you resources, a workbook at the end that, you know, anybody can have and they can use as they go through this with somebody else. But again, the purpose is that we can work towards that maturity of faith that Colossians 1 speaks about. And that you can speak not just some of the things that the Bible says, but why is it that we believe the things we believe? Where do we get that from the Word? So having said that, rather than a big long intro, I got a lot to cover. I hope you brought your track shoes, because we're going to run fast, and I'm going to ask you to do your best to keep up with me as we do so. Because last week, as some of you might remember, we just covered a few aspects of the core fundamentals of the doctrine of the Bible, and it begins with Revelation. And when we talked about Revelation, we said Revelation is God, the Word of God getting from the mind of God to the human author. And that's not just you and I. Revelation doesn't go there, not as we've defined it. Revelation goes to the one whom God spoke to, the apostle or the prophet or the one endorsed by the apostles. And then as it got to their mind, we have inspiration, where God takes that which he put in their mind, and then they put it to the paper. And God doesn't bypass their personalities or their essence or their being. And yet, every single word that got written down in those original copies was exactly the word that God wanted. So, right down to the very jot and tittle, as some of you might recall, even just the little markings on the letter, every single one was significant. But then we also commented on the fact that how do we know about the words, that we have the words that were originally written? And we talked about the whole science of textual criticism and the fact that today we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the number of copies of the scriptures, in particular in the New Testament, that no other book that we would study from antiquity has even remotely close to what we have when it comes to the Gospels. And what's great about that is even though a lot of the copies might have scribal errors in them, because we have so many of them, it enables us with confidence to look and to know exactly what the original did say so that we know the Bible we have is exactly what God wanted us to have. Well, this week we pick up from there and we have to start asking other questions, because we've talked about the words, but what about the books? Do we have all the right ones? And our statement of faith says that we believe the scriptures and then we define it, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so now we're coming to our third aspect of our doctrine regarding the scripture, and that has to do with canonicity. Canon. It isn't just a weapon. That's spelled differently anyway. The canon literally means a rule or a standard. If you want to measure a meter, you can go out and buy you a stick that is a meter long. But how do we know that that is actually a meter? We've got to have something that is objective behind that. And in fact, we do. What I learned recently is that we can measure a meter based on the length that light can travel in a vacuum over some ridiculous fractional number that I can't quote here before you, but we can reproduce that over and over again. And we've taken out the variables so that we know exactly how big a meter is, and everything else can orient around that. We need that from our Bibles too. We need God to give us that standard by which we know we can go to, and this is truth. In the book of Jude, he writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Now that's important, because Jude is saying this faith came down. He's not saying, and it's going to continue to come down through these other people. He said, no, once for all, this has come down. It's a past tense thing. And so the revelation that came, as we define revelation, from the mind of God to that author, that's going to be an apostle. And because there's no more revelation like that. Hebrews 11, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So we've got the prophets. They spoke. And now we find that the message is centered on the culmination of what the prophets spoke about. It's pointing towards Jesus Christ. And the word has to do with anything regarding his finished work. And the passage says, in these last days, God has spoken. Not you're going to continue to get new revelations, because we don't need more. We have Jesus. We have his finished work. And that's been accomplished. Now, when we're looking at the Old Testament and we say, well, how do we know that the books in the Old Testament are the right ones? Well, what we do is I go back to what Jesus said. Because if our faith hangs on Jesus, then on Matthew 23, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he makes a comment to them. And he addresses the fact that they are just like their forefathers and that they're out to kill those who would speak on God's behalf. And he says, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias. Now, when he said that, Abel comes in the very first book of your Old Testament, it's Genesis. And when he says Zacharias, that was the last book for the Jews. And they ordered their Old Testament differently. Their last book was 2 Chronicles. And it's as if Jesus was saying from A to Z, from the first book to the last book, this has been the pattern. And it speaks of you. And when he did so, he thus canonized the Old Testament. And so if Jesus was content with that, friend, I am too. And it doesn't mean that I can convince everybody else that that's the case. But if the crux of my faith is based on Jesus, and he held that Old Testament, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and what we have today was the final revelation and authority of God, then I can stand and rest on that as well. But what about the New Testament? Because in the early days of the church, you know, Gutenberg hadn't invented the printing press, right? And so you had these copies that people made of the letters that the apostles had written, and you would pass them around to churches. But the only problem is, heretics would do the same thing. And they would take their copies and pass them around. And the church finally gathered together and said, we can't let this continue. We have to take a stand and say, look, we know, we recognize what's scripture and what's not. And I've heard this argument, well, who decided? Bad term. Nobody decided what was going to be the New Testament. What they did was they recognized it. Let me illustrate what I mean using color. If I took a prism here and I blew out the colors of the rainbow here, I could ask you, which one is green? You're not going to decide which one is green. You're going to recognize it. And how could we explain that to somebody? Well, we could say it's the fourth color from the end of the spectrum, either one, because there's seven colors. It's the one right in the middle. So you would be recognizing the color green, not determining it. And it was the same way with the Word of God. People knew where God has spoken, and he's spoken through his apostles and his prophets. We can know what the Word of God is. And in essence, they did come up with a criteria for how are we going to make sure that we recognize this. And so some of the things that they asked themselves was, first of all, was this written by an apostle or was it written by someone who's endorsed by an apostle? They asked, did this person see the resurrected Jesus? That helped also. Did the writings claim inerrancy? Did the writings exalt the person of Jesus Christ? And were the teachings consistent with the rest of scriptures? And if they weren't, we knew something. That's not scripture. So it was a means of recognizing this. And Jesus, he kind of prepared us for this in John 16. Verse 13 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you. And context of you, this is the apostles. Guys, apostles, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So again, we've got this Old Testament. We've got this New Testament. These are the words that God has spoken to his apostles and his prophets that were inspired, and they were recognized, not decided, by the early church. And as a result, we know that it now is complete. Why? Because you don't need further revelation. Let's talk about the work of Jesus Christ. What else do you need salvifically? What has not been covered that you've already got? What else do you need morally that you don't already have? For you married folks, what else do you need maritally that has not already been revealed to you? My goodness, I got more than I know what to do with as it is just with this revelation. It is complete and it's finished. But more important than that, it's finished because the apostles are no more. John chapter 20 says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And that verse reminds us of something. This Bible is not exhaustive on every single thing Jesus did, but it's complete. It has everything that we need. And thus, when the apostles died and they left this earth, the canon was closed. Nobody else was going to speak on behalf of the Lord. Does Revelation continue? Well, not the way we've defined it. Because if we've said Revelation is going to be from the mind of God to that author, then the revelation's not going to keep going out to other people who aren't apostles or those authenticated by those apostles. Now, I've heard people say this, well, there is illumination that continues. There's a revelation that continues. There's a revealing because Psalm 19 says the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And I would say, okay, that is true, but it's not telling you new things. It's not revealing new things. I could say that the Bible continues to reveal, but it's not going to reveal new information as we get new books. It's going to reveal that which God has already revealed. And so that's what we hold to. One of the keys to recognizing a cult is you're going to have individuals who do two things. They're going to tamper with the deity or the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And they're going to do it by bringing in another resource, another revelation, something that was hidden to us, the Gospel of Thomas, the Book of Mormon, whatever it may happen to be. But folks, we don't need anything else. Everything we need about God and the finished work of Jesus Christ has been revealed. And nothing else coming to us would add to that. All it can do is take away. Well, let's go on to the next aspect then of our doctrine, and that is, how does the Word of God get from the document to us? And that's where we have to step into the doctrine of illumination. Illumination, what do we mean by this? Well, right now, there are radio waves just flying through this building, just constantly, going all here and there. And I don't care who you are, you can't be up here and going, well, I think I'm getting 91.9. You know, here it comes, where is it? It's not going to happen unless you have a receiver. If you've got a receiver, now the waves that are here, but we can't understand, we can't get, we can't know, until we have that receiver, it's going to remain quiet to us. But now it can be revealed to us. And that is the job of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the main things he will do with us, is he helps take the Word of God to then illumine it to us so that we begin to understand it. And those of you that came to Christ later in life, I've heard this from so many of you. You talk about when you were growing up and you heard the Christmas carols and, you know, you didn't have a clue what they were talking about. And then you became a Christian and you went, oh my goodness, I had no idea that was in this song. And this is what it's proclaiming and this is what it's showing. Why is that? You weren't illumined. You didn't have the Spirit of God speaking to you. John, in speaking to the church in 1 John 2, says this, "As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." And what John is saying here is, look, the Holy Spirit is able to teach you these things. He's going to communicate and pass these things on to you. But you've got other people that are going to come along and they're going to undermine that. They're going to say, you can't hear from the Holy Spirit. I can. Bring me a passage. I'll show you the hidden meaning in this text. I'll show you the thing nobody else can see, but God's revealed it to me. And it came in various forms, and later on it morphed into one called Gnosticism in particular, where people would say, you can't hear from God, you just don't have the receiver. I do. Come to me. And it was a means of power. And John was saying, no, that's not true. You do have the Spirit of God. Now that doesn't invalidate preaching. That's important. The New Testament exalts and elevates preaching. That doesn't eliminate teaching. My goodness, the Bible says that teaching is a spiritual gift that God gives to some to then give to the church. So there's a place for teaching and preaching. And we should be learning and should be doing this in community. God is going to use the body of Christ to illumine his word to us so that we can understand and we can know him. But it isn't going to come through these hidden messages. In fact, there's a fellow called the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. And it's mentioned about them that when they heard the message that the Apostle Paul was preaching, it says, now these Bereans, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So they listened to the preached word. And then they went back and they took their Bibles out and they began to examine them and to study them and to compare them with one another and to talk about this to then know, yes, we know what the Spirit of God is saying. And we should be no different. We should be listening to one another as we listen to the Word of God. 1 John 4, John writes, we, context means we apostles, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So again, God's Holy Spirit abides in us to illumine these things so that we can know as we're reading that which he revealed through his apostles, his prophets, through our New Testament and through this Bible. Paul, he addresses this even further. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, now we have received the spirit of the world, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. But a natural man doesn't accept the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So again, don't be surprised if you take your Bible and you begin reading it to someone and it makes such perfect sense to you that this is what God is saying, and they come to a completely different view of it as non-believers. They don't have the receiver. And as we speak the word to them, we're praying that God opens up their receiver, that now the word that goes in begins to make sense to them, that they can understand what it is that he's revealed. And if we're going to talk about being able to understand it, then we have to talk about interpretation. What is interpretation? This is the process by which the scriptures will be understood by the reader. And as we study to learn, how do you do it? This is where I'm going to spend the bulk of time this morning. So hang with me, all right? This is where we get practical in everything that we've talked about. Don't check out on me here. How do you interpret the Bible? This is not going to sound very hyper-spiritual. You interpret it normatively. What does that mean? You don't hyper-spiritualize it. You begin, read it, and try to understand it like you would try to understand something in the newspaper. And then you begin to see that the Bible speaks very plainly. Now, the Spirit of God will take that even further, but you begin by just reading it normatively. When you read the paper, none of you, they had a thing in the paper this past week where the mayor talked about how things are going in Percival. None of you are going to read that and start to allegorize, oh, he said, you know, things are good in Percival, but here's what he was really trying to get at. And then you start bringing in this, you know, nuance or this interpretation based on it. That's just not the way we're meant to read. You don't do it with a paper. And we're not meant to do it with the Word of God either. In fact, it was Martin Luther who said this. He writes, I've often said that whoever would study Holy Scripture should be sure to see to it that he stays with the simple words as long as he can, and by no means departs from them unless an article of faith compels him to understand them differently. For of this we must be certain, no simpler speech has been heard on earth than what God has spoken. I love that. God knew what we needed, and he was going to speak to us in a way that we most certainly could understand what's being written. So how do I know if something is to be interpreted normally, or is it a simile? Go back to your days of grammar. How do you know when you're dealing with a simile? The words like or as go before it. And now you begin to understand, oh, this is not to be taken literally. This is a simile. Or if it's a metaphor, the metaphors are going to be explained. And now we begin to get an understanding. We would do that with a normal book. And we're meant to do this with the Bible as well. And you need to be very cautious of people who come to you and are going to tell you that they have the secret meaning. I was at a Bible study one time, and these people were talking about this particular nuance of doctrine. And so I'm sitting in this kind of like classroom setting with them, and the speaker got up, and he began talking about the tree of life. And then he began going into the roots of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and how this did this, and, you know, things started representing other things. And I kind of sat there looking at that, and I'm thinking, wow, that's interesting. And in some ways, he's tying this to other things in the scripture. There is no way the book of Genesis, when you read this chapter, is trying to tell you all this by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's taking it and he's hyper-spiritualizing it into kind of twisting and contorting it into other things. And that's a whole lot closer to the ancient Gnosticism of hidden meanings than it is to the way we're meant to interpret the scriptures. And too often the Bible is interpreted as being centered on us. And I apologize that this hasn't really come through, but there's really two different nuances. Sometimes we'll look at how it's typically presented versus how it presents itself. And how a lot of times it gets presented to us is the first block is talking about Adam and Eve. And the title here is How to Avoid Making Bad Decisions. So we go to the book of Genesis and we're getting this how to Noah, how to follow instructions. You get down to David and Goliath, how to be brave for boys, or the book of Esther, how to be brave for girls. You know, and this is the way we'll take it. And we're centering it on us rather than coming to the Bible and saying, well, what's it saying? When it's talking about Adam and Eve, it's talking about creation. It's talking about the fall into sin, how a Savior is being prophesied. It speaks about the nation and how God was working with the nation of Israel to then lead up to Christ, the Savior, as he appeared and his finished work. These are the things that we are meant to capture. And it doesn't mean that you can't learn leadership lessons, all right? You can learn leadership lessons, but folks, how do you interpret? It isn't necessarily about how to lead often. What it is that's just a little secondary truth that you can pick up. You need to focus on what does it say. So here's what I want to do with you with the remaining time that I've got left. And I got to fly through this, but you hang with me. You got your bulletin? If you take it out on one side, I gave you just a few notes. But on the other side, I've given you a tool. And this is just how you interpret things normatively. Your English teachers would agree with this. This is not original to me. This comes from a fellow named Michael Patton and a theology program that he came up with and he wrote about. And I just found it such a useful tool. So I'm going to walk you through it briefly. Where do you begin? Block one in the lower left. You look at how it was written to its original audience. This is the ancient audience. And you ask the basic questions. Who? What? Where? When? Why? How? Which one? These are the kinds of things. What was God saying to that person then, in their context, in their setting? How is it written? What's the literary style? Is it Proverbs? Is it poetry like Psalms? Is it a letter like the epistles? But you need to come at it and understand what's it written? How's it written? Because that's going to help you later in your interpretation. But you need to understand what it meant, what it said then. But you don't stop there. You then go to box two, which is the upper part of the page. And now the first thing you're going to do is take what you've learned and compare it with the rest of Scripture. What does the rest of the Bible say about this? And then you begin to understand sort of these overarching truths that the Bible is telling you. And so that you can understand it, so that you then can move to box three in the lower right corner, which is how does this now apply to us? What are we meant to do with it? So in essence, you're going from your hermeneutics, there's your long word for the day, how you study the Bible, to understanding your doctrine, to then moving over into the application of your life. This is the way you're meant to study the Bible. And we don't do this. Or we encounter people who don't do this. Let me walk you through some of the ways that this manifests itself. What do you do if you have someone who starts in box one? They just are going to study what it said then. They're not going to compare it with Scripture. They're not going to look for the timeless principles. They're not even going to apply it to today. What is this? We could call this liberal theology. Meaning, I'm going to know what it says, but it is not going to have any authority in my life. I can tell you verses and everything else. The term I'll use for this is a practical atheist. They don't claim to be an atheist. They claim to know God and His Word, but there is no working it out in life. Or maybe some people will start here. They'll skip that part about doing all the work with Scripture and just immediately go to the timeless sayings. I'm not even going to say Scripture. God helps those who help themselves. And then we begin to allow that to be the mantra in our life. And that sounds pretty good. The only problem is, that's not necessarily what the Bible teaches. In fact, sometimes what you find is God opposes some of those who help themselves. And often the heart of the gospel is God helps those who are helpless and cannot help themselves. And yet, all too often, these kinds of things begin to roll into our life. These quips, these sayings, things people passed on to us. And it sounds good. It must be in the Bible. But it's not. Maybe you can, we'll call that a hypocritical folk theology. I mean, folk theology, you know, just these folksy sayings that we'll come up with and they sound good. But not even they ultimately are going to be authoritative in our life from the Word of God. But what happens if you start here just and go in the contemporary stuff, you know, that I understand that this is probably who God is and what He's saying. And you're going to use no sources for eternal truth. It's only subjective applications. Folks will call this subjective theology. This is all it is, subjective. The common theme is, what does this mean to me? Not what does it mean? We skip that. What does it mean to me? And this is very common in our day. In the church, outside of the church. This is unity at the expense of truth. What do we feel like? This is what drives us in this corner. But we don't necessarily have an authoritative basis for it. So people will say, God loves all people, which He does. And a loving God, He would not condemn anybody to be separated from Him for eternity. A loving God would, surely He would never create a hell. Problem? The Bible contrasts that. And we have to deal with that. So this subjective theology gets us in a whole lot of trouble. What if I start in box one, the ancient audience, I skip this whole, you know, comparing it with Scripture and theology, and I just go right into application. That's what it says, and that's what I live. Well, this is ultimately, it's going to be an irrelevant theology. Maybe another term I would use is, this is just going to make you weird. Karen was telling me she was reading this book about this individual, and the man would sit down with his Bible at night, and one night he's reading this passage, and it said something like, he would eat only, was it butter and honey? Butter and honey. Butter and honey. You know what he did? He went in and he got rid of all the milk in the house. Because all we can have is butter and honey. And these other foods, obviously God's against that. He's going from box one, the ancient audience, to box three. And it's totally messed up. This is what Satan did with Jesus. Jesus, throw yourself down from the temple. Because you know what God says in His Word? He's going to protect you. His angels will take charge of you. You won't even stumble your foot against a stone. He's going from the ancient, box one, into the contemporary. And Jesus says, you skipped box two. Comparing this with Scripture where God says, you're not going to test the Lord your God. You're calling me to either kill myself or into sin. And Jesus knew you have to go the full circle. You can't just skip things. I remember, too, I'm camping on this one for a minute because I see it so often. Y'all remember when Proposition 8 was being voted on in California? It's been several years now. And so a lot of these Hollywood actors got together and they decided they were going to make a skit, a musical about this. And they were, in essence, mocking anyone who would oppose Proposition 8. But what I distinctly remember about this was the actor Jack Black came out in this musical, and he's dressed as Jesus, and he's holding a plate of shrimp, and he's highlighting and singing in the song the fact that, you know, you're calling on this Bible, and what he means is Old Testament, to say that homosexuality is not in accordance with God's will, but you eat shrimp. Not going to give up shrimp. Looks like you're picking and choosing what you want to believe. Folks, we've skipped comparing doctrine with the Scriptures. First of all, when it comes to unclean foods, you skip the part in the New Testament where God declared foods clean. And you also skip the part where God says, look, sin is sin, and that sin is still sin. What was in the Old Testament is still sin in the New Testament. But this happens all the time, and this is how we get there. Going from ancient immediately to application. What if you go to ancient to just timeless, and that's all you do? I'm sad to say, but this is where a lot of Bible churches wind up going. We'll call it a short circuit theology. Because you understand, you study the Bible, you get all the data, you learn the theology, and then you're done. I don't have to live it. In fact, if anything, it becomes this weapon that you can use against other people. And so, you know, you can always stay on offense by attacking them with what they don't know and what you do know. And no one's going to be able to challenge me on whether or not I'm living what I know. In fact, I've noticed a lot of times when it comes to this, we're not very pleasant people to be around. Because the idea of love and kindness and gentleness, that doesn't apply to me. It applies to you. I'll show you the verse to prove it. But it doesn't apply to me. We're meant to go all the way around this loop and apply it. And then finally, here's my last one. What happens when you reverse the process? We start with what we think and how we feel. We read that back into our doctrine. Then we try to force that onto the passage that's in front of us. I have seen this so many times. I have done this before too. And this turns everything backwards. The term for it is eisegetical theology, where I'm forcing my thoughts and my opinions on a passage, making it say what I think it ought to say, and twisting and contorting it. And the call for us is not to operate that way. We're to do it normatively. Start with the revelation that was given to the apostle, that was given to the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who then illuminates this to you and I through his Holy Spirit so that we then can apply it and be transformed. We call this exegetical theology. It's what we want to do as a church. Even though we're doing a series on doctrine, the vast majority of the time we're taking a book. We go start to finish because we're trying to make sure that we follow this process. What did it say? What did it say then? What's the timeless truth? How does this compare to Scripture? Now, what do I do with it? And how do I live this? And if we do this in the proper order, this is what God's going to do. Remember the stage of truth? You've got your feelings and your emotions, experiences, and you've got what has the church said. This all gets factored in here. You know, as you've looked at, what does it say there in box one? What did it say then? You look at, okay, well, how does that measure up with not only what the Bible said, but all aspects of the stage of truth? But at the end of the day, if the Bible has spoken and it's clear, it doesn't matter anything else on the stage. Because those things are subjective and the Bible is very objective on many of the truths and doctrines that we hold to. So where it's spoken clearly like this, this is where we land. This is where we'll stand and where we lay. Now, I'll tell you this right now. If you're going to do Bible study and you're going to go through this process, can I make a prediction? 70% of your Bible study will probably be spent in box one. Who, what, where, when, why? What do I observe? What's it saying? How do I understand it? After you spend about 70% of your time there, it's about 20-25% of your time is going to go into the timelessness. How does this compare with Scripture? Where does this take me? What are the overarching principles that this is teaching me? And then before long, it kind of forces you into the application, the study. I've talked with people before who said this would be great. I've only got 10 minutes a day that I can spend in the Word of God. If the Bible is as authoritative as it says it is, 10 minutes isn't very much. But let me go there with you. Let's say that that is what you do have. I would give you a challenge to consider something. Take Monday, your first 10 minutes, spend it in box one, answering who, what, where, when, why. All these questions. What is this? How is this written? And understanding that. On Tuesday, spend all 10 minutes, same place. And you're praying both days. Lord, help me understand what this is and help me know what it is you want me to do with it. And on Wednesday, take your 10 minutes, spend it there again. Maybe now you're starting to memorize a couple of the passages so that you can get a better understanding of it. Day four, spend it here again. And then when you get to day five, say Friday, take your 10 minutes, move to box two. Start asking yourself, how does this compare with Scripture? What other places speak on this? You know, what are some of the cross references that I can find here? And then begin to look at what is the overarching truth that it's saying here, such that when you get to day seven, you've been praying that God would teach you. You've been praying that God would help you to apply it. Here's my prediction. By the time you get to day seven, you're already applying it. But if you haven't, by now, you're really thinking about it, but you're thinking about it in terms of what it says. You've purposed to interpret it correctly. Can I give you a warning? Devotionals. Devotionals are great. I've used them. There's a lot of them that are really good out there. But if you're only going to use a devotional and you're not going to do this, I will liken this to skipping supper and eating only a couple of vitamins. You're going to get really hungry. And in some ways, you might even get anemic. Because God wants to explain more to you out of His Word. He's given you that, not so you have to go through the filter of what somebody else thought about it, but that you can know it for yourself and you can grow in it. All right, that's a lot of stuff, and we went way over. But y'all did good. You hung in there with me. Let me just leave you with this, just a little reminder. Something I've observed. A Bible that is falling apart is usually in the hands of someone whose life isn't. It's authoritative. It teaches you about God. It will transform your life. In fact, Deuteronomy says this, it is not an idle word. Indeed, it is your life. Blue Ridge Bible Church, we want to understand the doctrine behind it, but more important than that, we want to be in it. Because this is what God has promised to use to teach this, to conform this, that we would be in His image. That is the goal. Would you stand with me? And let's close in prayer. Our Father, you sent your word to the children of Israel, and you told them the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, the one who is Lord of all. And you commanded your apostles to preach to the people, to testify that Jesus is the one whom you appointed as judge of the living and of the dead. And to him, all the prophets of the Old Testament witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And Lord, this New Testament that we have does the same as the Old Testament. I pray that we would remember they do give us life because it is you revealing to us the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the author and director of life. And I pray that there may be one or two individuals here, Lord, that they've never come to the place where they've accepted Jesus and his payment for sin. They've never placed their faith in him. And I pray you would just remind them that they're not saved because they hold to the doctrine of inspiration or of canonicity. The reason they would be saved is they would believe what the Bible teaches about Christ and that there is no righteousness with you and being able to approach you apart from receiving his righteousness. Would you show them that and let the word begin its illumination in opening their eyes to it? And for the rest of us, let us love it. Help us to cultivate a deep and abiding love for it, not to worship words, but to worship the one, you, that they point us towards. And we will pray and ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.